We come once again this morning to our study of the book of Romans, and we are in this section of the transforming power of the gospel. We have established that truth of justification by faith, that record book in heaven that we are from the moment that we believe 100% legally perfected in the eyes of God due to the merits of Jesus Christ. But now in Romans 6, 7 and 8, we are focusing on transforming grace or sanctification. We've seen something of that initial or definitive sanctification that comes at the moment of the new birth. We've seen something of the ups and downs, but the overall incline and progress of ongoing or progressive sanctification. And then we realize that what is done at the moment of our conversion will be more than we attain in 10 lifetimes of our own progressive sanctification. I underscore again that as we come to sanctification, we must see ourselves as believers. The ones experiencing transforming grace must have this foundation of that forgiving grace that God justifies us. We start the Christian life as sinners believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is only then that we can hope to see that progress within our own hearts. I know of no better illustration for the overall idea Paul presents in Romans 6 than Martin Lloyd-Jones' analogy of the two fields. He asks us to consider a typical British country scene with two fields enclosed by high rock walls. Every person begins life in one of those fields, a field ruled by Satan and sin. We have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But God, in His grace, reaches down and takes us out of that Satan-dominated field and sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and righteousness. A decisive change in our position has taken place. We are in a whole new relationship to sin. However, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from that old field where we used to live. Out of long habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to. This captures well the combination of the decisive change in status along with the continuing openness to sin that marks Paul's teaching in Romans 6. I may extend the illustration, we overcome sin by moving further and further away from the wall dividing the fields so that the voice of Satan grows fainter. We've seen in verses 12 through 14 the negative command, do not let sin reign. We've seen the positive command, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And the encouraging reason, because of that epical change that has taken place in every true believer, where sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under that condemning power of the law in your own unconverted life, but you are now in a relationship with God based on grace. Then in verses 15 through 18, we've seen in this new paragraph something of the slavery, and we've looked at how we know who owns us, and it is by looking at who we obey. And it underscores this difference in the old regime, the old reign, the old rule, and the new. The old is marked by Adam, sin, death, law, and the flesh. The new by Christ, righteousness, obedience, God, life, grace, and the Holy Spirit. And if we think in terms of the contrast of verse 21 and 22 that we'll need to look at this morning, our status is that we are either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. And if we choose to remain as slaves of sin, there will be a harvest. There will be fruit, and it will be fruit that brings shame. If we are slaves of God due to our choice to believe in the Lord Jesus and His transforming grace, there will be a harvest, and it will be fruit bringing sanctification. But then the ultimate outcome is that of either death or life. Our choices bring about significant consequences over the next few years. What kind of fruit will I bear? But our choices also bring about tremendous consequences relating to eternal death or eternal life. And the final thing that I want us to see before we jump into the exposition is to notice that the latter part of verse 19, our verses this morning, verses 19 through 23, but I put it here in the larger paragraph so that you can see that there is one command in this paragraph. The central focus of verses 15 through 23 is the latter part of verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We heard it back there in verse 12 and verse 13. Either you're presenting all that you are to the devil, or you're presenting all that you are to God. And here, the command comes again and tells us to take all of our members, everything that we are, and present them to righteousness with this hope of this short-term harvest of sanctification. Well, with that, let's come to our text here this morning, noticing Roman numeral 1, the exhortation. The exhortation to a new slavery to God. Here it is in verse 19. But before we get to that, notice with me, A, the fittingness of Paul's human analogy. He says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, I'm going to be using an illustration of slavery. You're either a slave of sin or you are a slave of God. And as I do this, I know that this is a human illustration. Sometimes our relationship to God can be illustrated in that we are the sheep and He is the shepherd. Sometimes in the scriptures we can find that we are the bride and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. There are times when we hear of Jesus being the captain of our salvation and we are the soldiers that are following after Him. There are times when we are likened to living stones that are built in a wall of a temple that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. No one of these analogies is perfect. And so our analogy on slavery here this morning is not perfect. But Paul says, I am speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You're going to have some difficulty as humans in understanding this, and you're going to have some difficulty because there is an aversion to God's truth. There's something of the 1 Corinthians 2:14 that we looked at in Sunday school, where just the natural man doesn't have the ability to embrace this, and some of that still remains for us as believers. So he says, I'm going to use an extended illustration of slavery. And what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that preachers and Sunday school teachers and little e evangelists should be concerned about the ears and the mind of their hearers. We are not to be primarily focused with the words as they come out of our mouth, and it's all about me, and as a Sunday school teacher, I think I sound really good. But it is about the mind of the hearer. Not so much, I only care about the words as they come out of my mouth so that they land appropriately in the mind. Pastor Martin used to speak of being so unmistakably plain that you cannot be misunderstood. Well, I don't know. But that's the standard. That's what we labor for. And so when there is a silly illustration as a Sunday school teacher, you don't worry about it. You don't worry about you might look like an idiot in giving. No, what you're focused about is the ears and the mind of those that you are speaking to. And Paul is not really apologizing for his slave illustration here, is he? He's just saying, I need to do it because of the weakness of your own flesh. I need to do it, and so I'm going to do it. He's simply saying, I'm doing it, and recognize it. Now, I think it's particularly interesting to think in terms of Romans 8, where we're going to be going. And there, one of the dominant pictures of our relationship with God is sonship. We are sons of God. And the Spirit of God has come, giving us the Spirit of adoption, so it bubbles up within us, and we crawl up into our Father's lap in prayer, and we say, Daddy. That doesn't exactly correspond one-to-one with his illustration here in Romans 6, in that we are slaves that are bound to obey God. That's what Paul is saying. There is a limit to this human illustration. Paul wants to avoid the worst aspects of slavery. And by using this analogy, we are not saying that we approve of slavery in the world. Who in here would ever want to be owned by another man? No, we abhor all of that. And yet, in the providence of God, God has allowed slavery to dominate at certain periods in history, so that at the time of the first century, in many of the cities, the majority of the population were slaves. And so we recognize it. But Paul can use it as an illustration. And the point is, in the realm of righteousness and life, God expects his sons and daughters to obey him as if they were a slave. Secondly, there's the fittingness of the human analogy. Secondly, B, the recollection of a past voluntary course of sin. Middle part of verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, what did they do in the past? They presented themselves. Here's that verb that we've seen in verse 13. Not going on presenting, we are presenting. And here it is, you gave yourself. You presented yourself to impurity and lawlessness. It's almost like you looked at it and said, yeah, this sin, that's what I want to give myself to, and I'm going to take myself, and I'm just going to give my members over to this impurity and this lawlessness, and isn't it great? Who did it? You did it. God didn't do it. You and I did it. Not your parents, not your society. You were willingly the slave of sin, presenting yourself to it and obeying sin, the flesh, and the devil. Paul underscores human responsibility here in verse 19. We see Moses, who made a choice. Moses, who said, I am not going to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, but I am going to give myself to suffer affliction with the people of God. There was a rich man who knew Lazarus. And when he lifted his eyes up in that place of suffering, he asked God that Lazarus could come and put a few drops of water on his tongue and as he is tormented in the flame. And Abraham speaks to him saying, well, listen, there are consequences to your choices. You made certain choices while you were living here on the earth, and so did Lazarus, and here's the consequence for you, and here's the consequence for Lazarus. Embrace it. You chose to serve sin. It was your willing choice. Now, thirdly, see the challenge. Paul issues a challenge to a present voluntary course of righteousness. Last phrase of verse 19. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Who is to do it? The believer. What are they to do? Same word, present their members here to righteousness. The last part of verse 19 is very similar to verse 13, but here's the difference. In verse 13, it was a double imperative. You do not present and do present. And here in verse 19, it's more of a comparison. Just as you used to give yourself to sin, now I want you to give yourself to righteousness. Paul makes it clear that Christians should serve righteousness with all of the single-minded dedication that they used to serve their sin. Was there a sin that you enjoyed in your unconverted days? Were you given over to it? Was it your God? So just as you did that back then, now you need to show a similar zeal in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it was self or money or pleasure or sports. May God grant that each of us reflect back and say, you know what, I need to have a greater zeal for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D, the two goals. The goals in the two services. And this is striking to me. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. You saw the impurity. You saw that God says this and you say no. But as one of my commentator friends says, that it's striking here to see that second word of lawlessness. You saw the impurity. You gave yourself to it. And what is going to come about? Do you just stay the same in your sin in your unconverted days? No, it gets worse. That you gave yourselves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in a greater lawlessness. And now the other goal. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, that's encouraging to us. The more that you mortify the deeds of the flesh, as a general rule, the greater there will be of the strengthening of the power of righteousness in you. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't walk out of your house one day, having been a Christian for 45 years, and you fall flat on your face. Yeah, that can happen. But as a general rule, as we force ourselves to obey God, as we mortify the deeds of the body, there will be some strengthening of righteousness in us. What do we learn? Romans 6 is all about righteousness of the heart. It's all about an ethical righteousness that I live out. And if we don't understand the logical progression of Paul, then we're likely to get ourselves into trouble. And we think that Paul is talking in righteousness about justification in chapter 6 when he's really talking about the transformation of life. This righteousness, if you give yourself to it, there will be an increased being set apart to holiness. That's what sanctification is. Further, what do we learn? We learn that lawlessness is a bad thing, according to Paul. Now, this may not be a popular concept in broad Christianity today. It's almost like broad Christianity is allergic to the law of God. All the law of God is an expression of what God views as right and wrong. And when we sin, we are giving ourselves to lawlessness. God, I don't want you intruding into my life. I don't care what you say about truthfulness. I don't care what you say about murder and anger. I don't care what you say about the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. I just don't care. I am against your law. Well, 1 John 3:4 ends with the words, and sin is lawlessness. If you're a believer, you kind of need to know what God thinks is right and wrong, or you're not going to be able to even see your sin. And Paul is not against the law of God. Think of what we're coming to in Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 8, for you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. The 6th, 7th, 8th, and 10th commandments are repeated there. He is no enemy of the law of God. Fifthly, E. How can God command you to do what you cannot do on your own? God is commanding you and me to present the members of our bodies, our members, as slaves of righteousness. In and of ourselves, we can't do it. But in verse 17 and 18, Paul has been emphasizing the passivity of man in the transformation. You were a slave to sin, but thanks be to God for this radical transformation that has taken place. And in verse 22 again, Paul emphasizes man is being acted on. But notice here, in the plainest of terms, in the latter part of verse 19, God is underscoring what you and I need to do in the process of becoming more holy. Paul is saying to us, step forward to be God's slave. Step up onto the block of the slave market and say, I want to be a slave to God and I want to give everything that I am to the glory of God. And what we learn is that just because man has lost his ability to do what God tells him to do, doesn't mean that God has lost his ability to tell us what he wants us to do. There's the exhortation. Now, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the argument. The argument to enforce this exhortation. Why should I give myself as a slave to righteousness? Well, because of my past slavery to sin, the argument from past slavery to sin. Now verse 20 through 21. The imperative, present yourselves as slaves to righteousness, is that center of the paragraph. Now we're going to see arguments to enforce it. First of all, A, the reality of past slavery. For when you were slaves of sin, not if you were, just when you were, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. It's a reality. All of us have been born into sin. Now, the freedom in the past slavery. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free. Non-Christians often pride themselves on possessing a freedom appropriate to autonomous human beings and deride Christians for giving that up. Christians becoming subhuman in obedience to a God. Don't you know that God made you to be autonomous, made you to be independent? And Paul admits that those apart from Christ have a certain freedom. But what is that freedom? It is a freedom with respect to one thing only. Righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Every unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl is a slave of sin. Some more obvious than others. Some involved in gross immorality. Someone else may be given to cheating on taxes. Someone else more refined in a covetousness. But we're all under the dominion of sin in our unconverted days. The reality, the freedom, and now thirdly, the shameful fruit. The shameful fruit. And here, if you're looking at the New American Standard, you're looking at the ESV, you may have the word benefit. If you're looking at New King James, they rightly keep in that original sense of fruit. Therefore, what fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? And it brings in another analogy. It's a harvest analogy. The farmer plants the seed, he tends it, he grows it, and then there comes a time when there is a harvest. And when you're harvesting apples, you want nice, big, bright, red apples. Free of wormholes. And if you have that kind of fruit, you're going to be happy. You're going to be biting down, crunching, talking with your mouth full of crunchy apple, exhilarated in it. On the other hand, if you do all of that work and you come to the end, you come to the harvest, and you've got some small little thing that's dented in on one side, and there are 14 wormholes in an apple that's no bigger than that. You're going to be ashamed of it. You don't want it. It's not that good. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us in verse 21a, the shameful fruit of past slavery. Therefore, what benefit, what fruit were you deriving? And there's a question as to where to put the question mark. Do we make the question, therefore, what benefit were you deriving? And then the answer is, from the things which you are now ashamed. Or do you just put out all as we have it in our versions? It doesn't really matter. But what we've got to see is the progression and the comparison in verse 21 and 22. 21 says, slaves of sin, free from righteousness, fruit bringing shame. I don't like those small little dented in apples with lots of wormholes that are mushy and don't taste good. It's embarrassing as an apple farmer. And then the ultimate result is death. And then in verse 22, now as believers, you're free from sin, slaves of God, and you have a harvest, fruit, bringing sanctification. That's the short term. And then the long term, the ultimate goal, is eternal life. What Paul wants us to see is that there are consequences to our choices in life. And there are a lot of people that are going to come to the end of their days, and if God gives them a deathbed, their deathbed is not going to be very pleasant. Where they will look back and wonder, well, why is nobody coming to talk to me? Well, it's because you lived your life as a selfish ogre. And there are consequences for that. And what about the consequence of knowing that I will have shame, not only knowing that I've lived a selfish life, but the shame that comes in knowing that Jesus Christ, the loving but righteous God, is going to consign me to outer darkness. He's going to give me that miserable end, and I deserve it. Shame. When they were the slaves of sin, they were not ashamed. But now as believers, they look back to the way that they were living for self and they say, you know, that's really pathetic. It's really embarrassing. I'm ashamed of it. And believers ought to have this sense of shame for having wasted their lives on themselves for as long as they did. The reality, A. B, the freedom. C, the shameful fruit. And now, D, the ultimate outcome of that past slavery. For the outcome of those things is death. Death. What kind of death? Well, the kind of death that is the opposite of the life of verse 22. And verse 22 is eternal life. So the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. And Jesus said, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And John wrote, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Roman numeral 3, the argument. We've seen an exhortation. And we've seen an argument in verse 21, verse 20 and 21 from the past slavery. Now the argument from the new slavery to God. Verse 22. A, the reality of the new slavery. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and that's what you are if you're a believer. Consider how the change of masters fits with all of the graphic images of conversion. The graphic image of the new birth. How much do I have to do with the new birth? Well, not much. How much do I have to do if I am the dry bones that are raised to spiritual life? Well, God's involved in. And here again, there was a change of masters. The change where I've been a slave of sin. Now I'm a slave of righteousness. We've got to see that God is behind that. The reality of the new slavery. Secondly, B. The freedom. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. In our unconverted days, we were totally free from any righteousness. We didn't think about it. We weren't concerned about it. And now there is a break from the dominion of sin. Not that we don't have the remaining corruption. But it is that there is a freedom from that sin. I don't have to obey sin in the way that I used to live. Thirdly, see, the honorable fruit. The honorable fruit, the good fruit. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit. You have your harvest. Resulting in sanctification. That progress, the longer I go on, the less I need to struggle against profanity. The longer that I go on, the less that I need to struggle to being addicted to wine or some other alcoholic beverage. There is progress that comes along. And there is this fruit of sanctification, a harvest of sanctification. And Paul's encouraging us here. He's saying that if you will give yourself to God's way, and if you will be the slave of God, you're going to have a good harvest. It's going to encourage you. You're going to have that apple that is closer to being a big, bright red apple that tastes good. And what Paul is saying is, just like the builder who starts from nothing, clears the woods, and then there's a hole, and then there's foundation, and then there are block walls, and then there was the finished product. And when he pulls up at the end of the job, a sense of satisfaction. I did that. And so there is a legitimate sense of satisfaction when we live our lives as slaves to God, having this growth in the grace of sanctification. What I have been able to accomplish under God is good. Maybe it's not very good, like creation being perfect, but it's good. Fourthly, D, the ultimate outcome. The ultimate outcome of the new slavery. This is the latter part of verse 22. And the outcome, the telos, the ultimate goal, is eternal life. I can remember years ago teaching a high school Sunday school class, and one of my favorite illustrations was that of the bubble. As a young person, I live in my own little bubble, and I am ignorant of long-term consequences. I'm just in my own little world here. And the most important thing in all the world is to have an iPhone 13. No. The most important thing is to have any old phone just so you can be texting with your best friend. Well, she's not that good of a friend, actually, but she's the closest that I've got to the best friend. But that's the most important thing in the world. Or just when you think of the sports craze, whether it is basketball, or it's professional football, or it's college football, or it's stock car racing, or it's Formula One racing, or it's soccer, and whatever your thing is seems rational and sane. But when you look at all of these lunatics jumping up and down and screaming at a car race, I mean, what are they going to make the car go faster? By their jumping up and down. And what did they contribute to the success of this one or the failure of this one? It's their altar. It's become their God. And that's the most important thing in the world. That's your telos? That's your ultimate outcome? You see, what Paul is doing here in Romans 6 is saying you need to see that there are consequences for your choices. Choose to continue to be the slave of sin, and this is what your short-term harvest is going to be, akin to having a small little yellowish apple that's dented in and got 14 wormholes. Disappointing. Mushy. And on the other hand, if you will choose to be the slave of God, having been justified by faith, then you will have this good harvest in the short term. And you will have the ultimate outcome of eternal life. The exhortation, argument from past slavery. The argument from the new slavery to God. And now Roman numeral 4, the conclusion to the change of masters. The conclusion to the change of masters. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever wondered why Paul just dropped in 6:23 here? I mean, what, Why? It doesn't seem to fit with the flow of thought. Oh, yes, it does. There is this masterful conclusion on this section where you are choosing to give yourself as a slave to God and to righteousness. And just as you're starting to think, well, I thought that I got to heaven because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3, 21, 4, and 5. And now as I've gotten into chapter 6, I see that I need to present myself as a slave to righteousness. And if I will, I'll have this good short-term harvest. And the ultimate outcome is eternal life. Paul said it. Yes, he did. And he meant every syllable of it. But now, as his masterful conclusion, bringing justification and sanctification together, he closes this out with this wonderful text that has these three contrasts. There is the contrast in the master. There is the contrast in the outcome, and the contrast in the basis of the outcome. Let's see how quickly I can move through this. First of all, A, the master. It's either sin or God. Sin versus God. If you're not a transformed believer, then you're still in the service of sin, the flesh, and the devil. And there is a smaller group that is in the service of God. These are the two categories of humanity and the only two categories. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of God. There is no neutrality. No one can serve two masters. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. You're going to be a slave of God, then you'll see God. Then you'll see eternal life, two masters. Secondly, B, the outcome, death versus life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, eternal life. Now we've moved to the big picture. The little short-term harvest of further lawlessness or sanctification, that drops out of verse 23. It's not there anymore. Now it's just big picture. What are you going to get in the telos, in the ultimate outcome? And it's either eternal life or eternal death. It reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the contrast I want to get. Either you're the one that is perishing, or you have eternal life. Same thing in John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see these two contrasts here in verse 23. You got your two masters, the two outcomes. And now thirdly, see the basis of the outcome. Wage versus gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get our ultimate outcome? Well, if you just continue to be a slave of sin, you're going to get your pay for it. You get your remuneration. And your paycheck is an eternal outer darkness. But that's not how you get eternal life, is it? You see what he's doing here so masterfully? He's taking us back to the wage mentality. You want to be wage mentality? Then it is eternal death. But instead, it is a gift received. Death is earned. Eternal life is purely gracious. In the clause, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The governing idea is that of God's free grace in contrast to the wages. And it's not even saying in verse 23 that the progress that you're going to believe in Christ, you're going to be this one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, and then ultimately you're going to get eternal life as the outcome. No. The free gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last thing before we conclude our thoughts here this morning, and that is, where does verse 23 end? Where does it conclude? It does not conclude without a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You remember that theme of union with Christ in chapter 6, 1 through 14? Union with Christ, you've been buried with Him, you've been raised with Him. All that emphasis on union with Christ. How chapter 5 concluded, even so, that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here Paul will not wind things down without this explicit reference to Christ. Believers are never conceived of, even in the highest reaches of the Father's gift to them in grace, as severed from Christ. And none of the blessings bestowed by the Father, however much God's grace appears, are apart from Christ, nor are they enjoyed except in union with Him. So what do you need to do? You and I need to make sure that we are in union with Jesus Christ. Ask God to give you this free gift of eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. Say to God as you go before Him even now, I am willing to give all of my sin, all of my guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am willing to receive His perfect righteousness, and I am willing to change masters. I am willing to step up on the block and say, I will serve God. I will present all of my members to serve God. Yet knowing that we cannot do that in perfection in this life, in Romans 7, is waiting to give us more of an emphasis on that point. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your truth. Thank You for helping us to understand so plainly the truth of justification by faith. Thank You for giving us these human analogies, either a slave of sin or a slave of God, the picture of bearing fruit. We would pray that You'd help us to take these lessons to heart. But we thank You, our God, that You underscore for us over and over again the free gift of salvation. And we thank You, O God, for Your heart that is expressed in verse 23. You will not allow the Apostle Paul to close off this section without another reminder that we do not work our way into heaven. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive as a free gift eternal life that is bound up in the doing and dying of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to see this and embrace it. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing together 430, I Lay My Sins on Jesus.